God had a specific reason for mentioning them and recording them, because there's something for us to learn from it today. That's why it's vital and it's important for us to know more about Bible stories than we do who's going to sing on the next Voice or whatever else is that's going on out there. We live in a society where people are attached to their remotes and they can't break themselves away from it. And then we live in ignorance of what the Bible says, and we suffer the consequences for it. We're going to be looking at a story tonight in Judges chapter 4 and 5. Let's look at verse 4 of chapter 4. We'll read just two verses as we begin. Judges chapter 4 and verse 4, and Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. In the book of Judges, where we're reading and where we're looking at tonight, the book of Judges is a transition between the book of Joshua and 1 Samuel. And that transition is simply this, that in the book of Joshua, of course, Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt. He died and Joshua was entrusted with the leadership of the nation of the people. At the death of Joshua, something very particular happened. And after the death of Moses and Joshua, now Israel was without a leader. There was no successor to Joshua. And we enter the book of Judges as Joshua has died. And when we get to 1 Samuel, of course, all of Israel saying, give us a king that we might be like the other people. And Samuel anoints Saul to be their king. But in Judges, between Moses and Joshua and the coming of the first king, and then Samuel, David, Solomon, and so forth, we have a period of time where 12 different individuals rule over the nation of Israel. Now, they're not successive, because sometimes there's gaps of time when one judge dies. And Israel, every time, just like you could count them like clockwork, every time when one of the judges would die, they would get away from God and go into apostasy and idolatry, and God would punish them under the hand of another nation till he raised up another judge that would deliver them, and they'd do right for 30, 40 years while that judge was ruling. That judge would die. They'd go back into apostasy. God would raise up another judge. They'd get right, and it was just a vicious cycle. And the book of Judges records 12 times that cycle took place. We've looked at the first three, we didn't look at all of them, but back in chapter 3 and verse number 9 was the first judge that God raised up. And at the end of verse number 9 it says, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. He was the first one of the judges, and we didn't look at him. There's not a lot said. Last time we were together studying this, we were in verse 15 of chapter 3. Both of these are in chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 9. Then chapter 3 and verse 15, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud. And you remember we studied him last time. Ehud was the man that took the 18-inch dagger and stuck it in the gut of Eglon, the big fat king, and the flesh closed up and the dirt came out. You remember that story as we studied it. That was the second deliverer. The third one is in the last verse of chapter 3. After him also was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Those are the first three. Now tonight we're studying the fourth one. And what's particular about the fourth one is this: the only one of the 12 that's a woman. In verse number 4. And Deborah, in case you didn't know, that was a woman's name. And Deborah, a prophetess, that kind of gives it away. The wife of, that kind of gives it away. She, that makes it clear, judged Israel at that time. So in this process of God raising up deliverers, there came a time that the children of Israel, and excuse how I'm going to say, I'm just telling you what the Bible, what it tells us, that the nation of Israel had gotten so far from God that when God came down to look for a man to deliver Israel, he couldn't find one. Now you think of the population of the nation of Israel at that time, millions as they came out of Egypt. And yet when God looked down there for a deliverer, for someone he could use that would have not only the ability but the spirituality to lead Israel, as Joshua done, had Ehud has done, as Othniel has done, he looked for one and he couldn't find one. He couldn't find a man to lead Israel. They said, boy, God's hands are tied now. What's he going to do? I'm sure that's the way the devil looks at it. I've got them all. There's not a spiritual man among Israel. God's stuck now. There's nothing he can do. You know what God said? Plan B. I found a woman. Now that's outside of God's normal plans, outside of his normal battle plan. The Bible says in verse number 4, Deborah, a prophetess. You know, there's only five prophetesses, five people that are named that are prophetesses in the Bible, and all of them are what we would say B.C. They're all before Christ. Miriam was the first woman that was a prophetess, and Deborah is the second. There's a couple others are named. But it was a time period where God had nowhere else to go, and when that happened, He was not going to be tied to anything, so God went out of his realm and chose a woman who in turn then chose a man to get things done. And so we're looking tonight at the three people involved in Judges chapter 4, and that's Deborah, Barak, and Jael. There's some names for you. Jael. You don't want to name your kid Jael. Kind of a prophecy there or something. I don't know what, but Deborah, Barak, and Jael. Let's look at these three this evening and see what the Bible has to teach us about them. Letter A, a resolute witness. A resolute, R-E-S-O-L-U-T-E. Resolute, resolved. When God could not find a man to lead, I think sometimes God finds himself in that same position today. That the woman, for some reason, takes the spiritual leadership. Not because she necessarily wants to, but because the man won't take it. The man won't fulfill his role and responsibility to be the leader in the home. And when a woman does that, it's not natural. But at the same time, it's better to have that than to have no spiritual leader in the home. And so again, when God chose Deborah, it was Deborah or nothing. And it's better to get Deborah than to have absolutely nothing, so God chose her. And when the men were too busy with their responsibilities, too busy with their life to take the spiritual place of leadership, God chose Deborah to do that. And she was a resolute witness. Notice number one, she was a resolute witness as a prophetess. As a prophetess. Verse number 4 tells us, and Deborah, a prophetess. Before she was chosen to lead Israel, she was already a spiritual woman. All right, you understand that a prophetess had to already be something. She had to be a woman that spoke with God. She had to be a woman that spoke for God. That's what a prophet did. A prophet foretold things. She's going to make a prophecy here in verse number 9. That when Barak becomes the leader of her army to go out and fight Sisera in battle, she makes a prophecy that Barak will win the battle, but he won't get the glory. All right, she had communication with God. She was a woman of good spiritual foundation and standing. Therefore, the nation of Israel was saved. When I think of it, you know what I think of? She was the Margaret Thatcher of her day. And for me and our lifetime, that's the best thing we can... maybe the Condoleezza Rice, I don't know. But Margaret Thatcher just kind of epitomizes the picture of that strong female leadership. And that's what Deborah was in her day. She was the woman that was in touch with God. It said in verse number 5 that she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. She had a place where Israel came to her and got counsel from her and got wisdom from her. She was a prophetess, a spiritual woman. Number 2, she was a resolute witness not only as a prophetess, but as a wife. Verse number 4 says, and Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth. Now, the Bible never mentions this fellow again anywhere. This is the only mention of that man's name we got. And the only mention of that man is in connection with his wife. He's kind of the PS. He's kind of the add-on. He's kind of the vice president to his wife, kind of like when Bill Clinton was president and everybody said that he was the vice president and Hillary was running everything. All right, here we've got Deborah, and I hate to put Deborah's name and Hillary's name in the same sentence. She was a spiritual woman and a prophetess and a wife. But imagine the role of her husband. Even Margaret Thatcher, did you know Margaret Thatcher had a husband? And you never heard about him, you never knew much about him. You kind of figured, and that Lapidoth, I keep on saying lapdog, you know, I think, well, the husband's role pretty much was secondary to the wife, and I don't mean to diminish it because we don't have no reason to slam his character. No reason to think he wasn't a manly man or anything, but he was subservient to the wife. That was an unusual situation. He was secondary. She was the one that was judging. She's the one that was leading. And so what a role reversal took place there, and that had to be a difficult thing for him to fall in line with. I also think when I find out that Deborah was a prophetess, she's the ideal model for the women's liber of our day, except that she was a wife. All right, she was not one of those wild fanatics. She, as far as we know, the Bible tells us that she was the biblical example of what a wife should be, and she was a spiritual woman. So she was a resolute witness as a prophetess, as a wife, number three, as a judge. Verse number four says she judged Israel at that time. Now we've got women on the Supreme Court, but they're one of nine, or a couple of two or three of nine. Here's a woman that had the whole responsibility, as Moses did, as Joshua did. She's got the whole responsibility of all the children of Israel to solve their hard cases. It says something to the nation of Israel that at that time they went to a woman who resolved their disputes and their situations. It said in verse number 5, and the children of Israel, the end of the verse, came up to her for judgment. In a time where the Bible says that every man did that which is right in his own eyes, God gave them a judge that was a woman. He couldn't find a man. He couldn't find a spiritual one. Oh, that God would never look down on America and say, I just can't find it. You know, I'm convinced, and I know and I believe that the Bible says that a woman ought not preach. It's funny, I've got my dad's little New Testament. I just got it out the other day. My dad was in the Air Force in 1951, got the little Gideon's New Testament that they gave to everybody. Well, he paid no attention to it back in that day. But in 1975, he got saved. And the first thing he did is he went out and found his little Air Force Gideon's Bible. And I remember at that time he read it like 6, 7, or 8 times through before he went out and bought a full-size Bible. It was the New Testament, Psalms, and Proverbs. And I had it out the other night and I was just kind of flipping through it. I'd never really looked at it before. And there were places where he didn't highlight or underline. He put parentheses around verses that really stood out to him. And it was a blessing to me to kind of reunite with my dad by looking at that Bible and looking at the verses. And a lot of the verses were some of the good, great verses that we would talk about. I saw these verses. And then there's one that had it had parentheses with a big question mark. And it said, the verse where Paul said, it's commanded that your woman should not speak in the church, but be in silence. And he had a big question mark right next to that one. I wish he was still around so I could talk to him about that. Ask him why he put a question mark there. I know what the Bible teaches. And I know what the Bible says about that, and I'm all for that, and I don't believe a woman ought to preach, but you know what? Some of them do a better job than some men do. And that's a sad situation. That's a sad reality and a sad truth. Of course, and I got all kinds of jokes that would go along that line too, but some of them don't do that bad a job. Most of them do, but some of them don't. Some of them are Janet Reno types, and they could be a guy as far as I know. There, and I fell into it, didn't I? Said it. But anyways, she was a judge. It was a highly unusual situation. See, what the world wants to do now is they want to go to the Bible and find an exception and make it a rule. And you talk to any of the charismatics, you talk about the modern day preachers and all those, and the woman preachers and all that, and what they want to do is they want to go back to Deborah. They want to go to Anna, the prophetess that was alive during the time of Christ, the last named woman prophet before Christ, because there were none after that. And they want to go to these exceptions that God made and make that a standard and a rule. And what that is flying in the face of God. It's saying, we don't care what you say, we know what we think. And the people that do that couldn't find the book of Habakkuk in 10 minutes. You know, they'll argue with you and try to prove you're wrong, and then you say, well, look what it says in the book of Nehemiah, the book of who? And so here was an exception where God picked someone to do this because he could find no one else. So it's not a rule, it's an exception. But she was a judge. Number four, she was the resolute witness as a leader. And you know, we say that, and I hate to give disclaimers because we want to show how wonderful Deborah did as a judge in Israel. And it's a shame that we have to explain things because people today don't have the spiritual sense, the spiritual discernment to know between rules and exceptions and so forth. In chapter 4, verse 6, she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord of God Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun, and I will draw unto thee the river of Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver them unto thy hand. And Barak said unto her, verse 8, If thou go with me, then I will go, but if thou wilt not go with me, then will I not go. She had enough leadership in her that Barak, the general of the army, said, If you go, I'll go with you. If you're not going, I'm not having anything to do with it. She was a leader. She had that gift. She had that ability. She had that nature about her. Now, thank God she knew her restrictions. She didn't try to be the warrior. She didn't try to be the fighter. But she knew that God had told her, I want to deliver Israel, but Deborah, you don't have the physical stamina to do it. You probably couldn't take the offering without running out of breath. Whoops. Your running shoes are probably collecting dust right now. Sorry, John. But Deborah, I mean, can we be honest? I know this is not politically correct, but Deborah could probably not press as much weight as Barak could. She probably could not physically accomplish what Barak could. And so she knew her limitation. And God told her and directed her to the man that could do what she was not able to do. Now thank God for her spirituality. Thank God for her leadership and also for her submission when it was a position that she knew she couldn't handle or tackle herself. And so we see that she was good as a leader, because a leader, to be a good leader doesn't mean you do everything. To be a good leader, it means you inspire others to follow. And when she said to Barak, she said, you know, I believe God has given me your name to be the one that would fight this battle and lead the army. He said, if you're going to go, I'm going to go. She inspired other people to do what was right to do. That's a good quality of leadership. And then number 5, she was resolute as a songwriter. As a songwriter. You know, I like hymns. I like spiritual music. Charles Wesley, P.P. Bliss. Those fellows have written some great songs, but so has Fanny Crosby. There's been a lot of women that have written spiritual music that is just at the top of the list. Some more common ones, and I don't know if you know, but Dottie Rambo, some ladies have written some wonderful songs. I think the greatest song ever written is Judges chapter 5. Now, I don't know the melody. I don't know the tune. She wrote the song, but nobody wrote the music, as far as I know. But chapter 5, verse 1, Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, and the rest of the chapter is a song. And if you read down through it, you'll find out in verse number 7, The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until that I, Deborah, arose, that I arose a mother in Israel. The song is sung by Barak and Deborah, but as you read through it, it's no doubt in the first person that Deborah is the one that wrote the song. This is a great leader. She's spiritual. She's got the qualities that other people want to follow. She's got the submission to know when she's not capable of doing something. And that's I don't know if you understand, that's a tremendous asset for a leader, to know when they're not capable of doing something, that God might give them the direction to do it, but they don't have the ability to do it. There's nothing wrong with having someone else play the piano when you would mess it up. Nothing wrong with having someone else do something that they're qualified to do that you're not doing. That's not passing the buck. And so Deborah had all these qualities, and on top of that, she was a great writer. And she wrote a wonderful song, and we'll look at it a little bit more in Judges chapter 5. But these are the things that made her a resolute witness. Then we go down to letter B. We move from Deborah to Barak. And in Barak we find a reluctant warrior. A reluctant warrior. The nation of Israel is being oppressed. Back in chapter 4 and verse number 1, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor. You know, back in Joshua chapter 11, Joshua had destroyed the city of Hazor. He wiped it out. He burned it down to the ground, but it came back to haunt him. And after several years now, they've risen back up and they've got Israel in their sights. They're going to go back and get even. Joshua's dead now, and there's no leader in Israel. They're prime targets to be hit now. And so the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, verse 3, for he had 900 chariots of iron. That thing is mentioned time and time again here in Judges chapter 4, that he had these chariots of iron. Israel's a marching army. They couldn't stand up against 900 chariots of iron that came down against them. They couldn't fight that battle. They were overpowered. And so all this was happening, and Deborah now is leading. She's not qualified to lead an army to go fight Sisera, a man of war. And so God tells her, Barak's your man. He's the one that can do it. But he's a reluctant warrior. Notice in verse number 6, we saw already, she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali. And he said unto him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor? She's telling Barak, God has told me you're the one that's supposed to lead the nation of Israel. But he says in verse 8, if you go with me, then I'll go. If you don't go with me, then I will not go. Number one, he was fearful. He was a reluctant warrior. Number one, he was fearful. He was not a weak warrior. We're going to find out in this story, he takes 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and goes down and defeats the army of Sisera. So it's not that he doesn't have the capability. He's not a weak warrior. He's simply weak in faith. Because look what she said in verse 7. Notice two times. I will, at the beginning of the verse, and I will draw unto thee. At the end of the verse, and I will deliver them. You know who that's Deborah speaking, but she's saying this is what God said. Deborah's not saying, I will be with you. She's saying, God said, I will draw these men down to the river, and I will deliver them into your hand. And Barak's faith is so weak that he doesn't care if God's with him. He wants Deborah to be there. And verse number 8, he says, if you go with me, then I'll go. But if you don't go with me, then his faith is in the wrong place. He's got the ability, but he doesn't have the faith. That's the position a lot of men are in today. They've got the ability, they've got the talent, they've got the nature to do it, but they don't have the spiritual dedication to God. They're not going to do it. And so we find the reluctant warrior was fearful. I mean, he had reason to be. He's facing the Syrian army. He's facing Sisera, the captain of that army, a very well-established general, a very victorious military leader, and the 900 chariots of iron. And Barak has a woman saying, all right, I'm a prophet. You're going to go out, and God's going to deliver them down, and God's going to deliver them in your hand. He's saying, I don't know about that. His faith is weak. He's fearful. Number two, he was faithful. In verse number 10, the Bible says, and Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. And he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. He was fearful, yet he was faithful. You know, if you're given a large task to do and you're not afraid, you don't have any sense in your head. It's not a matter of whether you're afraid or not, it's whether you're obedient, whether you're faithful. God is going to give us tasks to perform that if he's going to stretch out the boundaries of our faith, we're not going to be comfortable with those boundaries sometimes. He's going to ask us to do something we're fearful of doing, but we have to be faithful to do it before we can expand our faith. Our faith doesn't grow without doing those things. And though he was fearful, he was still faithful. And when she said, this is what God wants you to do, he said, well, if you'll go with me, I'll go. She said, I'll go. And so he said, okay. And he got the 10,000 men with him, and they packed up, and they started out heading toward the enemy, heading toward Sisera. He was faithful. He went to fight. He believed. He was coerced into believing that God would be on his side. And you know what? In Hebrews chapter 11, when all the heroes of faith are mentioned, they're almost near the end of the chapter. The writer says, "And time would fail to tell me of Gideon and Barak." He's in God's hall of faith. He said, well, he was fearful. Yes, he was, but he overstepped his fear and went out and did what he was supposed to do anyways. Then number three, he was a fighter. He was a fighter. Verse number 14. "And Deborah said unto Barak, Up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee?" See, when God said, "I'll deliver him," and he wasn't sure, but he went anyways, and then God did exactly what God said he would do. But he didn't do it till Barak went. God said, "Do this, and I'll be with you." And he sat there saying, "All right, God, where are you? Where are you? Where are you?" No, God said, "Do this, and I'll be with you." And he just sat and said, "Well, where are you? Where are you? Where are you?" You know, it's like God saying, "Go into all the world. All power is given to me. Go into all the world, and I'm with you." Somebody says, "Well, I'm not going into all the world." Well, he said, "Go into all the world, and I'll be with you." He said to Barak, he said, "You go fight, and I'll be with you. I'll deliver them." And when Barak went, God fulfilled his end of the deal. And he went out to fight. In verse number 14, "So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. And the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down from off his chariot and fled away on his feet." Barak defeated 10,000 men and 900 chariots, defeated all the armies of Sisera with 900 chariots of iron. How did he do that? How did he overpower an enemy that had so much more firepower than he did? Well, the Bible said in verse 15, "And the Lord discomfited Sisera." I don't know what the Lord did. But notice, if you went over in chapter 5, when Deborah writes her song, chapter 5 and verse 20, she said, "They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away, that ancient river, the river Kishon. O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength." Now the historians tell us, and again, you always have to differentiate between the biblical story and the secular story. And the secular story is, which you can either take or leave. The biblical story, you don't get a choice. The secular story is that God rained down a downpour right during that battle. That it was June or July. It was not the season of rain. They weren't around here in June or July, apparently. But it was June or July in Israel and not the season of rain. And so Sisera with his chariots of iron never suspected anything would go wrong. And while they're out there chasing them toward the river, all of a sudden God sent a torrential downpour from the heavens that just soaked the ground and turned everything to mud. And those chariots of iron were like tanks without treads on them and couldn't go anywhere. And the army of Barak just went in and slaughtered them one after the other. And Sisera, being the man that he was, jumped off of his chariot and hightailed it toward the hills. And Barak was a fighter. He defeated those enemies. However, God intervened. God, I don't know, that's the historical account, and it might be true. No reason to say it wasn't. I mean, obviously God did something from heaven. But God intervened in the thing to give Barak victory when he acted upon what he was told to do. When the spiritual guidance was given him, here's what you're supposed to do. Even though he's fearful, he did it anyways, and God intervened and made him victorious. We don't win spiritual battles because we don't go fight them. The Bible says, fight the good fight of faith. When we refuse to get involved with the enemy, God's not going to give us any victory. So he was fearful, but he was faithful, and he was a fighter. He was a reluctant warrior. Then thirdly, let her see. After Deborah and Barak, we see a righteous woman. A righteous woman. Now we know this is true, as we're going to see in a moment, by something that Deborah's song says about this woman later. But notice in chapter 4 and verse 17, it says, "Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, Turn in, my lord, turn into me, fear not. And when he had turned into her, into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. Heber the Kenite lived in this area where the battle was going on between Sisera and Barak. He was kind of a whichever way the wind is blowing kind of guy. And right now he was in an area that Sisera was the military leader of, and he sees the Jews assembling behind Barak, and according back there in verse number, chapter 4 and verse number 11, now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent and plain in Zaanaim with his by Kedesh. And they showed Sisera, this is Heber, he showed Sisera that Barak the son of Abinoam was gone up to Mount Tabor. He being the kind of guy that went whichever the wind does, he saw the Jews coming to fight, so he sent word to Sisera that the Jews were coming to fight against him. Because he didn't want to lose his farm, he didn't want to lose his property, he didn't want to lose things. So he's trying to stay neutral, and he's going to serve whoever wins in this thing. But when Sisera flees, she goes to Heber's household, his neighborhood, but he's not home. The only one home is Jael, his wife. And notice, if you would, when we talk about the righteous woman, we talk, number one, she was hospitable. She was hospitable. Verse number 18 said, she came out and saw him and said, turn in, my Lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned into her, into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. She took a big old quilt or a big old blanket and covered him up and gave him some warmth there in her tent. No man would have thought of looking for a general of a foreign army in a woman's tent. That's not the place you would find a leader of a military army. And she said, here, come hide in here. Nobody will think you're in here. She lured him. Can we say it that way? She lured him into the tent. Said, come in and lay down. And she brought over a big blanket and put it. And in verse 19, I pray thee. He said, he asked for a little bit of water, for he's thirsty. And she said, hey, water, nothing. Here's a bottle of milk. She gave it. She went beyond what he asked for. I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him the drink and covered him. Notice what it says over in chapter 5. And verse number 25, he asked water and she gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. Jael's a pretty wise woman. Now, somebody would say deceitful, and that word might enter into the conversation, but she's pretty wise. She knew who this guy was. He's the army of the enemy. You know what would happen if he'd have been victorious, if Barak had not won that battle, if Sisera had been victorious? You know, when Sisera doesn't return home at the end of this battle, and his mother, Deborah, sings a song, and his mother's back there saying, where is my son? How come he's taking so long? They say, well, hasn't he won the battle, and they're sharing the spoils, and he's got all the women he wants now? See, you know, when a conquering army invaded another place, the way they treated the women was not something we want to talk about publicly tonight. And that's the kind of man Sisera was. And now here's Jael, and there's that man laying right there on the ground. If he'd have been victorious, the things he'd have done to her, and now here God has delivered him under her hand right there, and she brings him the butter, and she brings him the milk, and she brings him a blanket, and makes him think that he's safe and secure and everything's fine. She was hospitable. But then number two, she was hostile. Her hospitality was just to get him off guard. Because look what happens. In verse 20, he says to her, stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be when any man doth come and inquire of thee and say, is there any man here? Thou shalt say, no. So there'd be no further question. Asking a woman, is there a man in your tent? No. Well, okay. You know, no decent man would go in there. Verse 21. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent. You know, the women are the ones that pitch the tents. Back in that day, the men were usually gone for long times, and if the tent collapsed, like we've seen it do before, the women got it. They were good with a hammer and nail. They were good with it with the sledge and the spike. And when she looked around, there's that old guy laying there. She didn't have her concealed carry with her, I guess, at that time, like Ehud did, that 18-inch dagger on his leg. So she looked around the tent, and it says, She took a nail of the tent and took a hammer in her hand and went softly unto him, quietly, and smote a nail into his temples and fastened it to the ground. Yuck. Gruesome. You know, the soft spot, the temple, he's laying on his side, puts the nail right there, and before he never saw it coming. He never knew what was going to happen. And that woman was good enough with that spike and that thing that before he could say anything, right through, right to the ground, he's out, he's done, he's dead. It's interesting, when I studied this, I picked up some of the commentaries, and some of the commentaries said that she did something she should not have done. That was a terrible thing for her to do. And there's some people, you know, and we know the stories. David, you know, had the opportunity to slay Saul, and he said, touch not God's anointed. But we're not talking about David. We're talking about Sisera. We're talking a man that had defied and defiled Israel. And when Jael went in and did that, she just put it right through it. And again, it had been prophesied. Look at chapter 4 and verse 9. Again, when Deborah was telling Barak about the battle, she said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. She prophesied, yeah, he's going to face his doom. He's going to sleep with the dirt tonight, but it's not going to be because of you, Barak. He's going to sell her into the hand of a woman. This was prophesied. Verse 21, and Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took a hammer into her hand and went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it to the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. Men, be careful when you go to sleep tonight. Okay. So he died. Behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said unto him, come and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. When she came in into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead and the nail was in his temples. She was hostile. But what she did was commended. Notice in chapter 5, again the song in verse 24. What Deborah says, blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, be, because she, blessed shall she be above women in the tent. Above. You know what the angel said about Mary? Blessed art thou among women. You know what the song of Deborah said about Jael? Blessed art thou above women. She was given a special place in the Bible because of what she did to Sisera. She was a righteous woman. Then fourthly, letter D, a revealing word. A revealing word. And chapter 5 is the song, as we said already, of Deborah and Barak. And there's always more to the Bible than meets the eye. You read the words of that song and you think it's a song of victory that's in the past tense. But when you get looking at Judges chapter 5, it is not only a past tense victory, it is a prophecy of the judgment seat of Christ. That's what that whole chapter is about. Judges chapter 5 is all a foreshadowing of the judgment seat of Christ. You and I right now are in the days of the spiritual battle. We are fighting the enemy each and every day. But some Christians are nothing more than conscientious objectors. They don't even know there's a fight going on. The majority of Christians don't even know there's a battle going on. They get up in the morning, they live their day, they're not bad people, they're not evil people, they're not ungodly people, they're not wicked people, they don't do terrible sinful things, but there's no heart toward God. They're not trying to make every decision be a right decision. They're not reading their Bible continuously and communicating with God throughout the day and desiring to serve Him. No, they're just, we're saved and everything's okay now and we're going to heaven when we die. And so we just ride through life, ignorant of the fact that there's a battle going on. And souls around us are on their way to hell because we just don't even know there's a battle going on. The devil's lulled us to sleep. That's what happened to many of the tribes of Israel. Notice this, if you would. When we talk about the revealing word, number one, it revealed those who were willing. It revealed those who were willing. Out of the tribes of Israel, who fought with Barak against Sisera? Remember what it said back there in chapter 4 and verse number 6? The end of verse 6. Go and draw toward Mount Tabor and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun, two of the 12 tribes of Israel. The 10,000 men that fought the battle were of two of the 12 tribes of Israel. Where's the rest? We go over to chapter 5. Notice if you would down to verse 18 in this song that Deborah is singing. Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeopardized their lives in the death, unto the death in the high places of the field. All right, these were the two that gave the men for the battle. Zebulun and Naphtali, they were willing to fight. They were the ones that were involved in the battle. They provided the 10,000 men. Are we a Zebulun and Naphtali? Are we active in the fight? Are we recognizing there's a spiritual battle going on and wanting to do something about it? Wanting to be effective for God? Now, they had some help. Look down at verse 14 in chapter 5. It wasn't them alone. And you know, you study military actions, and the men that are on the front lines need support from behind. Doesn't make the support any less important. When David went out and retook Ziklag, if you remember the story when all that happened, he was with the Philistines, and he went back to Ziklag, and the Amorites had come and burnt it all down and taken all the captives, and including David's wives. And when they went back, they had come all the way from the land of the Philistines. 200 men, I don't know that I've got the number right, but 200 men were too tired to go on and fight. And so David took the men that were able, went out and fight and conquered Amalek or whoever it was, and brought the wives back and all the spoil. And the 200 men that had stayed back that were too tired to fight, some of the men that went said, well, they shouldn't get anything back. They didn't go with us to fight. David said, no, the man that fought and the man that tarried by the stuff are going to receive evenly. Naphtali and Zebulun went out and fought, but these others were also involved, even though they weren't on the front lines. Verse 14, out of Ephraim was there a root of them. All right, the tribe of Ephraim was also willing to be active in the fight. They're going to be rewarded because it's been revealed that they were active in the battle. Out of Ephraim was there a root of them and against Amalek. Then after that, after thee, Benjamin among thy people. So it wasn't just Zebulun and Naphtali. There was some support. There was some backup. Ephraim, Benjamin, we go on in verse 14. Out of Maker came down governors. Now, Maker's not one of the 12 tribes, but it believed that they were a group of the leaders of some of the tribes. And out of Zebulun, again, it says in verse 14, they that handle the pen of the writer. And the princes of Issachar, verse 14, were with Deborah, even Issachar, and also Barak, as he was sent on foot into the valley. So there were some that were willing. And this song sung by the judge, Deborah, revealed who those were that were willing to fight in the battle. The Bible tells us as believers in Christ that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And the judge is going to determine and is going to be revealed who was active in the battle. Will we be a Zebulun, a Naphtali, an Ephraim, a Benjamin, a Maker, or an Issachar? Or are we going to be a Reuben? Number two, it revealed those who were wanting. Not only did the revealing word reveal who were willing, it revealed who was wanting. Where's the other tribes? Where's the other children of Israel? Why weren't they fighting in the battle? The Bible tells us in chapter 4 and verse number 1, the children of Israel did evil, and the Lord sold them into the hand. It was all of Israel that had been delivered into the hand of Jabin. Yet when the fight came and Barak was trying to get his army together, Naphtali, Zebulun, Ephraim, Maker, Benjamin, Issachar were all there, but there were a lot that never showed up. A lot that never got in the fight. Who were they? Well, verse 16, chapter 5. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flocks? Some were still sitting back by the sheep. For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. When Deborah and Barak said, let's go, guys, we're going to fight, Reuben's sitting back there with the sheep saying, should we go or shouldn't we go? Boy, I don't know. If we go, this will happen. If we don't go, and they sat there trying to reason it out and think it out and never showed up for the battle. Verse 17, Gilead abode beyond Jordan. They weren't willing to leave their comfort zone. They weren't willing to pick up where they were at. They liked things just fine where they were on the other side of Jordan. Why risk all that for a battle? Why risk all the comfort to go fight something that they really didn't care about? Verse 17, why did Dan remain in ships? They're out on the seas. They're not worried about the battle. They're not worried about the fight. They're of the children of Israel. They're feeling the pressure and the bondage of it, but they weren't willing to fight. Verse 17, Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breaches. Those that were wanting, down in verse number 23, curse ye Meroz, said the angel of the Lord, curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to help the help of the Lord against the mighty. Where are we in the battle? There's a battle going on. It's not the battle of Deborah and Barak against Sisera, but it's the battle of the Lord against the devil. It's a battle of Christianity against ungodliness and wickedness. And where are we going to be in that battle? We're not all called to be Deborah. We're not all called to be Barak. But we are called to be Zebulun or Naphtali or Ephraim or one of the other tribes that gets active in the battle. Not one of those that just says, not my fight. I'm not worried about it. There was a soldier that during the battle stayed in his tent, didn't get active. When they came and asked him what was going on, he said, hey, what does it matter if I'm there or not? One guy's not going to make a difference. He was court-martialed because it does make a difference. Not just in the person being there, but the morale of the troops when we gather together and serve. And here's those that were willing and those that were wanting, and those when the victory came, those that fought the battle received the spoils. Even those that were behind by the stuff in verse 14 still put. But those that didn't get up and didn't fight in the battle, it was revealed by the word. So we learn from that story that God has defeated his enemies in the past. God's going to defeat them again in the future. It's nice to be on the right side, isn't it? Isn't it nice to know we're on the side that's going to win in the end? Sometimes it doesn't look that way. Sometimes it looks like Sisera is kind of defeating everybody everywhere we look. But God's going to win in the end. And when it's all over, it'd be better to say, I was in that army. I was part of that troop. I helped win the battle, and not say, well, you know, I was still like Reuben. I was still back with the sheep. Like Dan, I was still out on the ship. Like Asher, I was back there on the shore. Let's get active in the battle. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.